All right, so we're back to Ezra. As last week we finished up Zechariah. Remember the time, well, we took 3 weeks to look at Haggai, or no, four weeks, I think, actually, to look at Haggai, Zechariah, because those are the two prophets that we're introduced to in chapter 5 of Ezra in verse 1. And these were the two prophets that God used to get the people of Israel going again after they had stopped building the temple as they were supposed to for about 14 years. And God used his word and those prophets to help them and encourage them. So we took the time to look at Haggai and Zechariah. But then last week, What did we do last week? No, we didn't have class last week. That's why, I see, it's not just, we did? Okay, Zechariah was last week. Yes, I knew that. Of course, thank you. See, I'm testing all of you to see if you remember what we did. No, that's why. Okay, yes, good. Now it all makes sense. All right, now what I wanted to do, I thought it would be good at this time. By the time we get done tonight with Ezra chapter 6, we will be done with a major section of Ezra. And between chapters 6 or at the end of chapter 6 and 7, so right between those chapters, there's almost a 60-year time period before Ezra 7. Does anybody know what book of the Bible takes place in that time period between chapter 6 and 7? Think about that time period. Esther. That was a good guess if somebody said it. It's a good guess because that's the stuff that's going on around that time. Of course, that's not happening in Israel like Ezra is happening in Nehemiah. That's happening in the capital, what was it, of Susa, I think is where she was. I could be wrong on that. But anyway, she's there with, who is it, Ahasuerus, the king of Persia at that time. But that's transpiring between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. And so we're going to, once we get done through with chapter 6, the temple's finished. We look at that. The Passover celebrated. There's almost a 60-year period, which means that what's interesting about that is in all that we've discussed in these first 6 chapters, Ezra is probably not even alive yet. He's not, because the 6 years ago that he would not be. He is in a next generation. So when you get to chapter 7, you're finally introduced to the man whose name is on the book in Ezra, and he's going to lead the second wave of exiles back into Jerusalem for a different purpose. The temple at that point is already built, and as we'll see, Ezra's a priest and a scribe, and he comes back to teach the Bible, essentially, teach the law to the people, because that's what they needed. So that's what we'll begin looking at next week. But now look at this timeline here. And it's always a pain to try to number years when it's in B.C. because it goes backwards. So it always confuses me to no end. But if you look at the first part of that, everybody can see that, right? Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he's ruling over the Babylonian Empire at that time. And they're the ones that conquered Judah. That's in 586 B.C. But then in 538 B.C., Cyrus, and now it's the Persian Empire, is in charge, and he gives the decree to return, for the Jews to return. That happens in Ezra chapter 1, okay? So Ezra begins about 538, the book of Ezra anyway, about 538 B.C. The temple construction began about 535, but then there was a period of time, they don't have it in here, when it halts, right? So the temple begins, and then chapter 4, they're building, then they get these the adversaries, they're called. Chapter 4, verse 1, adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, the Sumerians, Samaritans. And they are opposing this work. They get the work to cease and halt. For 14 years, that happens. Then Darius is actually becoming king of Persia. So it goes from Cyrus to Darius. Do you see that? In that period of time where they halted the building, That's a period of time. Darius I, or Darius the Great, becomes king of Persia. And then in 520, God sends in Haggai and Zechariah. They begin their prophetic ministry, and then they're going to complete the temple about 5. They have 515 here, 516. It depends on who you reference that, but it's in one of those 2 years there. The temple is completed 70 years, roughly, after Nebuchadnezzar came in the second time and conquered Babylon. So that's one of the ways you can measure the 70 years of Jeremiah. It's between that 586 conquering and destroying of the temple and the 515 or 516 of the temple completed. But then it won't be from, so we're in chapter 6 at 515, right? 515 BC is chapter 6, temple completed, okay? And then there's that long period of time between that when Ezra goes to Jerusalem, okay? It's quite a lengthy bit of time there. And then Nehemiah shows up about 444. So I just thought, Natalie always tells me I need timelines. And so this is the clearest one I could find so we can kind of place things. So we're looking at chapter 6 tonight, or 5 and 6. So if you look at chapter 6, right, it says that the temple's finished in verse 13. You probably see the heading in your Bible, the temple finished and dedicated. So right there, we're at about 516, 515 BC. Okay, so that kind of helps out, hopefully, seeing what it is. And when we pick up in chapter 7 next week with Ezra coming to Jerusalem, that's in 458 BC. Okay, good. Now, what I'm going to do tonight, I think it's going to be helpful if we read through chapters 5 and 6, but I'm going to do it section by section and then make some teaching comments as we do that, okay? That way we're reading this, because I think there's some really awesome things in here about what God does and what he's doing with these people, and I'm going to approach the lesson that way, okay? So we're going to begin reading in chapter 5. Let's look at the first two verses again. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, remember, was the civic leader of Israel at that time, the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, who was the high priest, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them supporting them. So again, remember, 14 years or so that they were not doing anything. In comes Haggai and Zechariah, and God gets them going again. So now they're rebuilding the temple. What was interesting, I'm going to read this to you from this curriculum on the book of Ezra that I have, that I've referenced to you before. And he says this, prior to the exile, the people had rejected God's preachers, but now they prospered through the preaching of the word of God. They cultivated open ears and receptive hearts to listen to God's words to them. That's Haggai and Zechariah. When we allow God's word to have free course in our own hearts, God will use his word to prosper us, spiritual progress, and make his work spiritual meat to our souls. He says, what Bible themes had the people heard from Haggai and Zechariah's preaching? The first and greatest theme, now this is summarizing what we looked at in Haggai and Zechariah, but what were the types of things they were hearing in the messages of Haggai and Zechariah? The first and greatest theme was God himself, how God loves his people, how God has a zeal for their holiness, how God will judge their sin but restore them when they repent, how God will control all the affairs of all the nations of the earth for the best of his people and for the fulfillment of his plans. They also heard preaching about Christ, about the Messiah's coming, his kingdom and his rule, the obligation of submission and obedience, and the necessity of faith in the Messiah's ability to bring out the promised salvation. The people of God must hear these grand themes, not personal, selfish, petty themes, and we must discipline ourselves to be interested in these themes. I thought that was interesting. I'm piggybacking a little bit on what we talked about this morning in the Sunday morning sermon, right? About the sermon about sermons. When you're thinking about the type of preaching and the type of teaching that God really uses to inspire his people. It's not always shallow. It's deep, and it's about God. And when they see who God is and see God's bigger plans, like Haggai and Zechariah were bringing forth, then God's people become motivated and God works in their hearts and they complete the mission, just like we see happening in Haggai and Zechariah. We must discipline ourselves to be interested in these themes. You come to church and it's a theme, let's say, on, you know, the Trinity or something, this big theme, and you might say, well, this doesn't have any relevance to my life, but actually it does. And it's that kind of teaching that really, when we have the discipline to give ourselves to it, really works in our hearts. This is also why it's good every day to have a Bible reading plan that isn't just you reading what you want that day or what you think is relevant to your life that day. You read the whole counsel of God, and then you're allowing God and his sovereignty to tell you what's relevant. And you're learning these bigger themes, and you're learning how it all ties together, and you're learning about God himself, right? We are going to have to return to such a love for the Lord God that preaching that deals with the person of God and the working out of his purposes in human redemption appeals to our spiritual ears and appetites, okay? I just read that because I thought that pertained rather well to what we looked at this morning. So the building begins, and the prophets of God, verse 2, were supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, so we're talking about the Samaria area. So remember where they're at in Israel. They're down in the south. Judah, Benjamin, that's where those tribes were. That's where Jerusalem is. In that center area of what we would call the totality of Israel was Samaria, okay? Then above that, of course, is Galilee. But at that time, this governor of the province beyond the river and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them, that is, those building the temple, and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Now, these governors, keep in mind, they're not Jewish governors, okay? These are governors that were assigned by Darius the emperor, who is in a land far, far away, but this is all part of his empire, and he would assign these governors to these different regions, and they were responsible for that region. They were responsible to what goes on there. They were accountable to Darius. And this, we don't get the impression from their approaching the Jews this time that it was as hostile as the first time back in chapter 4. Remember that where the author here at Ezra actually calls them adversaries in chapter 4, and it was just the common people, and then they were getting the governors and others to go against Israel. These were the governors who had a responsibility over the land, and here they see these people in that land that isn't theirs, really. It belongs to the Persian Empire, and they're building this structure. Now, a little background. Darius had been in position here for about 2 years. He was the emperor for about 2 years at this time when they started rebuilding. In that 2 years, Darius had to fight 19 battles to assume and keep his throne. 19 pretty serious battles with rulers in different areas, okay? So keep that in mind, as now all of a sudden his governors are there and they see now these people are gathered and now they're building something. We have no idea what's going on. They're organizing, they're building this structure, and it looks like a pretty monumental structure. And it's like, what is happening here? Because Darius doesn't want another battle. He doesn't want another uprising. And so I think they're doing their job, in a sense, in checking into this. But what's interesting is verse 5, and this is the way Jews viewed, well, faithful Jews, viewed the events in their lives, even when it comes into politics, that the eye of their God was on them, And so they weren't stopped in the building this time. Okay, what they're saying there is this, that as the author of Ezra is looking back at this account, he's kind of zooming out and saying, but they weren't stopped like they were back in chapter 4. They didn't quit like they were in chapter 4 because God was making it happen this time, you see. That's really important to see that verse 5, there's this, what the Jews were good at seeing, the faithful Jews in Scripture, was the providence of God behind these events. So here comes these governors, they're questioning them, and they could have shut it down. They had the authority to say, you're not building anymore. But they didn't, and the author detects that's because God was keeping this building going. Because what they were going to do now, beginning of verse 6, is they're going to send a letter to Darius, and they're going to inquire about this. Okay? Whether these Jews should be doing it or not, and that was going to be a lengthy process. All right? They weren't shooting them an email. They weren't giving them a call. It all had to be through the processes of old school ways of doing things and long travel and distances and getting to them and everything else. And it was a government entity with probably lots of red tape and bureaucracy to get up the channels here. Okay, good. That's good, Bill. Now, let's look at verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, in Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. And it is just a historical fact, by the way, that the Persian Empire kept meticulous records about things. And even now, things are discovered that help demonstrate the truthfulness of the records we have in these historical documents of the Old Testament. It's really interesting. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. So this is the information we didn't get before, but this is what the Jews answered to them, the elders of the Jews answered. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this manner. So they're sending this letter to Darius, explaining to them what's going on, explaining to them what the Jews said. They made this claim that Cyrus, the previous king there, had given them permission, and so this was to be they were to make this search when that letter got to Darius and see what was going to happen here. Then in chapter 6, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. In Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. Now, let me pause right there and just show you something. So they assumed that the records were in Babylon, but actually it shows how much the Darius or whoever was working for him really made inquiry about this, because it was well known that Cyrus spent different parts of the year in different places. There were three exactly that he spent. He would go here for this part of the year and here for another place for this part of the year and another place. And one of these places was this Ecbatana. And this is, by the way, not in the Bible, but history tells us this. This is one of the examples of why we have records of these Persian kings and stuff that is so valuable to find out and helps us understand why it wasn't found in Babylon. He must have been in Ecbatana at that time. Anyway, I just thought that I think that kind of thing is cool to know. So they found it, and on the scroll was written, this is what it's written, a record, in the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. So that was the record that they found that Cyrus had written. By the way, that gives us more information than what we had earlier in Ezra about Cyrus's decree. It gives us great detail. Again, showing the historical accuracy of the scriptures that we have here. Then in verse 6, so now therefore, now this is the response of Darius, right? Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away, that is, keep away from the Jews. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal treasure or the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. And of course, his governors then comply with this immediately because nobody wants to be impaled on a beam from their house and have their house made a dunghill. And interesting little historical factoid that I came across. One of the people that Darius fought in those 19 battles, and the people that he fought, they invaded that place. They killed 3,000 of their citizens in that place, and they crucified all of them and left their bodies out for everybody to see. So there's probably something to that in this idea of impaling them on a beam of your house, and how these governors immediately are like, well, okay, we don't want to mess with this. He said it, we're going to do it, all right? He will back that up. But it is fascinating how he goes above and beyond, isn't it? I mean, they were just requesting if this had happened and if he wanted them to keep building. And he not only does that, but he says, not only are you going to let them build, we're going to use the tax money to do it. We're going to use the revenue that comes in for your taxes to actually build this. And you are going to provide for them everything they need in the worship of their God. If you look at chapter 6, verse 22, it says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Again, the Jews identified that the reason he's doing this is because God moved in his heart to do it. Like Proverbs, what is it? Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he turns it whatever he wills. And don't miss this, this is a second pagan king now that God has used to continue his purposes in this world. And it's quite amazing. So they are given full permission to begin building again, not just permission, but provision for their building, that God is providing everything that they need to do the work that he has called them to do. Then in verse 13, you get the finishing of the temple. So the work continues. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. That's how they figure on the dating there that you have up here of the temple being finished. 515 or 516, as I said, right in that time frame of the temple being finished. They can date those things based upon these kinds of things that they knew of when they where they were leading and who was leading and so forth. And the people of Israel, the priests, now verse 16, and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. One author pointed out that these people hadn't had joy in what they were doing since way back to chapter 3 when they laid the foundation of the temple. And now there is great joy in what they're doing. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats. And I mean, why not? Because it's on the government, right? So let's do it up and let's do it right. According to the number of the tribes of Israel, and they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they were able to complete it, and it's very clear, and as we'll end here in verses 19 through 22, it's very clear that as they were doing this physical work of building the temple, and they're constructing this, that God was also doing spiritual work in their hearts. This is a revival of God's people. What you're seeing here is a true revival of the people of God in their hearts, with joy, with celebration for what God had done, the desire to worship. And on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. There's holiness happening here. They're truly pursuing this holiness of God. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Syria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So I think some of the main things that we should pull out of here, and what the author here is trying to show us, what of course the divine author who is God is trying to teach us about himself, we of course see another wonderful example of his providence and sovereignty. God is sovereign and he works his sovereignty out in the providence of the affairs of people. He's even sovereign over the hearts of human beings. Something we need to see, and something we'll see when we get into Romans 9 very clearly in 2 weeks, that his sovereignty extends right to the heart, even of a pagan king, who God can direct in such a way that he will do what God wants him to do to accomplish the will of God. We need a good handle on what is called the providence of God, his powerful working in the events of this world, leading everything to his ultimate purpose. There is nothing that happens among the people of God or the people of the world that he isn't controlling to work out his gospel purposes. Is that sometimes hard to keep in mind when you see the events of the world, when you see things that frustrate you out in the world? But to understand what they understood as they zoom out and look back, wow, God was working, even though in our minds sometimes it seemed like there was he wasn't or whatever. He is always working, and he's sovereign, and he's working in providence, and we can trust him. In fact, let me read for you this as well. For the first time in 20 years, national joy is present in Israel. The last reference to national joy came on the occasion of the dedication of the foundation back in 536 BC. They rejoiced over God's demonstration of the truth of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God turned the heart of a heathen king toward them to enable them to begin the project. It's things like this, too, by the way, that are unbelievable to the world about the Bible. Like they would say, why would this king, this pagan king, do such a thing? Well, we know why he would do such a thing. From a human element, you might say, well, he's a polytheistic king, and so he's like, hey, why not get this God on my side too, right? Maybe something to that effect. But what they were able to see is even more than that, that this came from God, that God worked in him to provide for them and to protect them as they were doing his work. It means, too, like we may want and pray for our nation to have godly leaders, and to return to a time in which at least the Judeo-Christian perspective on life and liberty would be remembered even by its leaders, and an acknowledgement of this God who's directing all things. We would love that. That would be great, and I pray for that, and I think that would be good for our neighbor. If you love your neighbor as yourself, that's the kind of country that you want for you and your neighbor, right? But we also have to recognize that that might not be God's plan, and that his plan will not be stopped no matter who they are. They cannot stop God's work in this world. As a matter of fact, he uses them to accomplish his will, even when they don't really understand what they're doing. God used the same method that he completed it with Darius, that he did with Cyrus. The same method of using a pagan king to send his people back. They could review the last 20 years and realize that God had providentially supplied for them through a heathen government. God demonstrated that even though the times of the Gentiles had begun under Nebuchadnezzar, he would not forsake his people. In fact, he would use those prospering Gentiles to advance his people in their work. They saw God lead a heathen king to reverse his whole policy. They saw God lead a heathen king to underwrite the expenses of the work of God. They saw God lead a heathen king to protect the people of God. They saw God lead a heathen king to sympathize with them and to respect their God. What an encouragement these lessons can be for the New Testament church. Christians have nearly always had to operate underneath the umbrella of unbelieving rulers. Nearly always. In the New Testament period and in almost every age of church history, it is interesting to me that our New Testament was written in a time where it was now the Roman Empire. And those emperors were not any more godly or nice, you know, than any of these others were. They were actually, in some cases, like in Nero's case, in the time of Peter and others in that apostolic age, were very cruel to Christians. And they've always had to Christian churches always had to work under this. Believers have repeatedly applied the lessons first learned by the Jews and seen through God thrust his work forward, even though unbelieving men sat on thrones. God's work, I love this, is not held hostage by the heathen powers. Rather, the heathen powers are his servants aiding in the process of getting God's work done. They don't realize this, but even in Romans 13, what does Paul teach us? That the rulers of this world, and I'm talking about spiritual, I'm talking about the physical rulers, the authorities, are actually God's servants. They're God's deacons doing his bidding. And what a way, if we think about God's desire to bring glory to himself through his working in the church and through the gospel, what a way to do it. To do it primarily through ungodly people who are serving his purposes and working out these conclusions. So we need a good, robust understanding of who our God is and what he can do. And then, though we care about the things that happen in our nation, though we try our best and fulfill our duty as citizens and try to get the right people elected into the right offices for our purposes, yet when that goes awry and when a certain political party does not allow another political party to ever win again, because they're never going to make that mistake again, when that happens, what do we do? Do we think God's work is done? Do we think it's over? Do we freak out? Are we frantic? Are we worried? No, because we know God's working. We've read Ezra. And frankly, we've read the end of the story in Revelation. So we know how it all works out. There's no surprise to us in what God will do. So to me, these are the two of my favorite chapters in the book of Ezra, and really promoting one of my favorite themes of the whole Bible, which is the sovereignty of God over all things and all peoples. Good. Any questions or that on chapters 5 and 6? Any thoughts? Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah.
But and never really thought about it, but really thought God's sovereignty was for those that believe in him. And then, you know, maybe, like you said, a pagan king here and there for his will.
Yes.
But you're saying he is sovereign over all.
All, that's right.
Those that reject him.
Yes. Yep. And in Romans 9, we'll see this very clearly. When Paul brings out the fact that he says concerning Pharaoh, and he says concerning Pharaoh, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In other words, and what he's saying is really a powerful statement, that when you read the account of the Exodus, and you read about Pharaoh and his stubbornness and not letting the people go after these clear plagues, and you're like, "What? This just isn't rational." And what Paul is saying is that this is what God was doing to demonstrate his power. He was doing this in Pharaoh. And actually hardening the heart of Pharaoh so that he would not repent, so that he can demonstrate his sovereignty and power in delivering out his people. It's powerful. The extent of what his sovereignty is infinite. It's unlimited, like all of God's attributes. There is no end to it, and we can't put any ends or that upon his sovereignty as well. It's really quite an amazing thing. So, good. Thanks, Michael. All right, well, good. Next week, we are going to we'll take a 60-year break between this week and next. 60-year break? We'll see who's left. I don't think I'll be here. I did have a great-grandpa who laid it to 104. 104 years, and he stayed really healthy. And was really into the stock market and read the Wall Street Journal every day. And he gardened and all this kind of stuff. The news actually came to his house and did a whole thing on him. And they were really amazed about his health. His mind stayed sharp, so it's interesting. But I don't think I'm going to, that's going to make, it won't make it for me. That's a rare occasion. Anyway, anywho, yeah, who, really, it's not, yeah, do you really want to, I guess, would be the question there. Yeah, I don't know. I'd probably like to be in heaven at a certain point. Yeah. After a certain point, and when I'm up to 3 or 4 doctor's visits every week, and yeah, exactly. That's what I'm saying. It's like, there's none of those in heaven. Yeah. I had 3 appointments. I had a dentist appointment and 2 doctor's appointments this week for various things, and I was thinking, and so it begins. I always have you all, some of you all telling me that. That's it's going to be, get used to it. You haven't seen nothing.
How long has it been? 30 years. You've never been to the doctor.
Okay, well, no. True. No. Yeah, it's been a long time, decades of time. I don't go to the doctor, so. Now, the dentist I go to every 6 months, but not the doctor. That's something different. All right, anyway, enough about me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace, your sovereignty, and for showing us that, and actually helping us then to build our faith and trust in you and what you're doing in this world. And I pray that we would be able to, by faith, put these things into practice this week as we think about and rejoice just in your working in our lives and in the people around us, to have great joy as we worship you this week, even privately, and gather again next Sunday morning to worship you. Can we do it as they did, with great joy for who you are and what you do? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right.